If you have your Bibles here this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moments ago, we sang Charles Wesley's hymn, Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise. And we sang these words, which celebrate the glorious ascension of Jesus Christ to take the Father's right hand after the resurrection of the dead. We sang, Yet He loves the earth He leaves. Though returning to His throne, still He calls us all His own. The original words are, still He calls mankind His own. That's what Charles Wesley originally wrote. Still He calls mankind His own. That is because Jesus Christ, although He was God, entered our race. He became a human being. It's why the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Timothy 2:5, and I'm going to quote this very literally for you this morning. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul actually writes, For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and humans, the human being, Jesus Christ. And for those who know Jesus as Savior, Hebrews 2:11 says, He is not ashamed to call us His brothers or brothers and sisters because He is one of our race. It is this very phenomenon of humanness that forms the basis for what Paul tells us in this text that we're going to be considering throughout this worship service. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. And the text reads like this, For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. A word-for-word translation of the original Greek sentence would go something like this, For as by a human being death, also by a human being resurrection of the dead. And then Paul explains exactly what he means in the next verse, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If we put the two verses together, we could read it something like this. For as by the human being Adam, death came to all humanity, so also it is only by the human being Christ that humanity can be alive again. And some of you are thinking, okay, but you know, it makes me a little uncomfortable to hear Jesus being talked about as a human being. He was a man, of course, but He was also God, and that is exactly right. Jesus is fully God, but He is not merely fully God. He is also fully human. And if He had not become fully human, He could have never rescued us humans from death. Brought about by the first human being, Adam. And at key points in Paul's letters, the apostle zeroes in on this divine mystery that Jesus became, though God, became a genuine human being. In this text, the apostle looks at the remarkable irony of the fact that at the beginning of this great drama we call redemptive history, it was because of a human being that humanity became corrupt and needed to be rescued from sin. And ultimately, it would take another human being, an ultimate human being, to bring about salvation from sin. Paul sums up this irony in these words, For as by a human being, death, also by a human being, resurrection. It is a human being that stands at the beginning of the story of redemption, and it is a human being at the climax of the story. And during the course of the service this morning, I want us to consider this journey. If you have your bulletins there, there's an outline that's very simple if you want to follow along as we take this in three different sections. But there are three significant observations in this very brief text that tell the remarkable story of our salvation from human being to human being. And lastly, the transforming implications of this story for us as human beings living in the 21st century. The first observation is this. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, By man came death. By man came death. Now, I don't need to rehearse for you the scene that we read of in Genesis chapter 3, in which the woman, Eve, was deceived and disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit and gave to her husband Adam, who seems to know full well what he was doing, and ultimately held responsible, sinning also. But I want to remind you that when God created the earth and the beautiful habitation for Adam and Eve, the world was brimming with life, teeming with living creatures, in a lush, flourishing garden. And you can only imagine the spectacular colors and the delicious aromas and the warmth and freshness of such a beautiful world, untainted by sin and destruction. And Genesis 1 and 2 reflect the perfect oneness between God and humanity and between the man and the woman. And the tree of life was there. And Adam and Eve were invited to freely take of all the trees, including the tree of life, as much as they wanted. But in 1 Corinthians 5:21, there is a reflection of that sad reality of what happened after that. Notice it says in verse 21, by man came death. In other words, before that fateful day when Adam and Eve disobeyed and ate of the one tree God told them not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everything was harmoniously good. But when they ate of that fruit, sin entered the world. And what is more, Paul tells us in Romans 5:12 that when sin entered the world, death entered the world. And immediately, everything in God's glorious creation began to decay. Adam and Eve themselves began to die. They were made from dust, and God had told them to dust they would return. And if you want to see the evidence of the difference between the living and flourishing world of Genesis 1 and 2 and the dead devastation after the fall, you need only to compare the majority of words in Genesis 1 and 2 and in Genesis 3 after the fall. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read words like this: creation, light, goodness, fruitfulness, living creatures, God's image, blessing, multiplying, giving rest, breath of life, pleasantness, helper, unashamed. And after the fall in Genesis 3, we read words like hiding, shame, fear, blame, deception, curse, enmity, bruising, pain, struggle, sweat, hardship, evil, flaming sword, death. See, death was not natural in the world that God created. Death entered. It came in because of sin. Now, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 is not to rehearse the fall of humanity. He's not necessarily imagining us to imagine all the first temptation was. What Paul is mainly doing here is calling our attention to the universal impact that we all feel because of the death brought about by that first human being. Because of that first human being, sin and death entered our race. And now, instead of entering this world as the first humans did, with nothing ahead of them but goodness and life, every one of us enters this world with nothing ahead of us but sin and death. And we bear the weight of that sin and death in the pain and toil and disappointment and heartache and temptation. And we could go on and on. It is all manifested in our race. Both sin, the fact that our natural bent is to go away from God, and death, which is the consequence of that sin, are now in the status quo. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it is appointed unto human beings once to die, and after this, the judgment. And we note the terrible combination of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, and Romans 6:23, for the payment for that sin is death. And this is not merely a physical death. The Bible says that what awaits those who have sinned against God is eternal death, everlasting judgment. Hell is for real. Yet look around our congregation today. Based upon this dismal and sobering news from the pages of God's truth, who would expect that we would be gathered today in hope, looking forward, not to eternal death, but celebrating eternal life? How is this possible? We who have hope have been introduced to another human being who reversed the reign of sin and death brought about by the first. And Paul identifies that human being as the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He became one of us so that he could stand in for us, represent us. He became one of us, feeling every sorrow we feel, experiencing the presence of sin and temptation all around him, just like we do, though never succumbing to it. He knew misery and pain and rejection and poverty and heartache and torture and death. He gave himself to that same fate that all human beings must endure. And he gave himself to death so that he could make the payment we owed because of our sin. Jesus did not merely suffer and die a torturous death on our behalf. Jesus offered himself in our place to die what some have called a horrifying, God-forsaken death. Jesus took upon himself our sin and suffered an eternity of God's wrath, bearing away the guilt that stained our race. And now, because of Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary, you and I can come for complete forgiveness for sins and live in hope of eternal life. For Jesus was not merely human. He was the Son of God. He died a human death, but he was the sinless Son of the Father. And that is why when Jesus at last cried with a loud voice on the cross and his spirit fled away from his body, Matthew tells us in his gospel, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split. The tombs were opened. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, Matthew says, and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22, instruct us that through man, through a human being, through Adam, death came into the world, and it is now the experience of every one of us. By man came death. But Paul continues. Not only is it true that by man came death, but it is also triumphantly true that by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 gives definition to this claim. At the end of the verse, it says, "For in Christ all shall be made alive." In the fuller context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which Brother Alton read for us, Paul is making this point that the resurrection of the dead is inevitable for those who believe in Jesus, because Jesus Christ our Lord has himself arisen from the dead. For those in Adam, part of his race only, there is nothing but death. But for those who are related to Jesus Christ, who broke the chains of sin and death, there is nothing but life. And once again, we need to note the contrast that Paul is demonstrating between these two human beings. Jesus, he says, entered our race while remaining sinless, yet gave himself to sin's ultimate penalty, death. For death is the most severe penalty. Death is the most severe penalty that sin can inflict upon a member of the human race. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He arose from the grave. They removed the human body from the cross, and they wrapped the body in grave clothes with spices, and they placed the body of Jesus in a tomb, and they sealed the door of the tomb with a large stone. And anyone that would have been watching there in that first century would have thought that they were following the normal customs, and they were, of somebody who had died and were being buried in death. But on the third day, the human body of Jesus sprang to life again. He did not need, by the way, to have the stone rolled away to get out. This was for all of us to be able to see that he was gone. The angel, Matthew says, came down from heaven with the force of an earthquake, so it knocked the guards senseless to the ground. And he rolled back the stone. And Jesus had a new resurrection body, like the one described for us later in this same chapter that Brother Alton just read, of an imperishable body, a powerful body, a spiritual body. And when he shattered the power of death by coming back to the land of the living, Jesus demonstrated for the entire creation that he had conquered death. He had emerged victorious over death. If death is the most heinous thing, the most severe thing that sin can do to a person, if the punishment ultimately that you can finally experience on this earth because we're living in a sinful world is that you die, then what do you do with a human being who won't stay dead? There's no other penalty. There's no other problem that he will ever face. That is why Jesus became that human being who could reverse the effects of sin brought about by that first human, Adam, the representative and leader of the old order. Jesus is the representative and leader of the new order. We were born into Adam, but by God's grace, when we through faith embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins and his forgiveness, in his resurrection, we are born into a different order. In other words, though we may one day experience physical death, if the Lord does not return first, we will one day live bodily. Again, the Bible teaches that when we die, we go to be with the Lord. But that is only to be in his presence awaiting the glorious day when our final salvation will come and we will be resurrected with a body like Jesus Christ's, fit for the new heaven and the new earth. Philippians 3:21 says that Jesus will change our lowly body. And probably most of you would say with me, sometimes we feel that our body is very lowly, is it not? He will change our lowly body so that it will be like his glorious resurrection body. And we will live and reign with him forever. How is this possible? It is possible because of the little phrase that if you look back at verse 22, you will find in this chapter. It's the little phrase in verse 22, in Christ. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Don't miss those little two words, that little prepositional phrase. In Christ, in the human being, the God-man, Jesus Christ, all human beings will be made alive. You know, we sometimes commonly think that when we trust Christ as our Savior, when we become a Christian, that God somehow zaps us with this new life and this new power, changing us somehow so that now we desire to live for Christ and we desire to grow with him. But the way the New Testament describes it is actually much more profound than that. We have a new life. In fact, we're called a new creation. We are changed. But it is because God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, places us in Jesus Christ. So that what is true of Christ is now true of us. In fact, he takes you out of being in Adam, where your end is death, and places you in Christ, where your end is eternal life. C.S. Lewis's story, The Horse and His Boy. Some of you can go back to your younger days, and some of you perhaps have just recently read that book as a child. There's a young boy in that story, The Horse and His Boy, named Shasta, who lives in the country of Kalerman. He's the son, probably better the slave, of a man named Arshish. Arshish is a harsh man. He's a fisherman, and Shasta's life is very hard in the country of Kalerman. And Kalerman is full of people who are very hard, and they're mean and vicious, and not all of them are, but most of them are. It seems to be a very wicked country. But one day, Shasta learns that Arshish is about to sell him to a cruel nobleman who will mistreat him even worse. And so Shasta secretly escapes in the night. And after a number of adventures, which are the bulk of the story, Shasta is able to flee to a different country. And this new country is Archenland. It's by Narnia. And in Archenland, the people are kind and good. And in this story, the army of Kalerman attacks the people of Archenland. And instead of fighting for the country of his childhood, Shasta is now fighting in the army of Archenland. Shasta is now part of this people. Archenland is his new homeland. And what is more, as the story unfolds, this is a spoiler, by the way, if you haven't read the book, is that Shasta finds out he is the king's lost son and that he is the heir to the throne of Archenland. And so in this adventure, a young boy who has only hardship and pain ahead of him has now joy and hope and a glorious future. Why? Because his relationship with one people whose history and future he shared was dramatically changed when he became related to a different people group. He went from one country, one people, one origin to another, and therefore everything about his life was transformed. And in a similar way, when we come into this world, we find ourselves related to Adam and Adam's race. And as part of Adam's race, we share the fate of Adam's race. That is what it means to be in Adam. If you look there again at verse 22, in Adam, what happens? All die. But by the grace of God, when you say, I don't want to be in that race, and you embrace the man Christ Jesus, trusting in his death and his resurrection for you, then God changes your relationship. He cancels the relationship you had with Adam and relates you to the God-man Jesus Christ, and you now belong to a new race and a new country with a new future and a new hope. For in Adam all die, but in Christ all who are in Christ are made alive. The reason we celebrate the resurrection today is because as believers, we share in Jesus' resurrection. We really do. We share his resurrection. His coming alive from the dead is our assurance that we will one day live forever. Jesus' experience is now our experience because we have been placed in him. And if you were here this morning, and you do not yet know the Savior Jesus Christ, if you have never truly said, I need forgiveness for sin, and have embraced Jesus' death for your sins and his resurrection from the grave for your own, it is a wonderful day to leave the old race behind and begin a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, or a number of those who know the Lord this morning, would love to take the Word of God and show you how simple God has made it for us to come to him as a child and be his child, related to a whole new family with joy and hope set before you for all eternity. For today, we celebrate in a special way a wonderful union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ simply because we have grabbed onto him by faith. There's nothing special about us. The only thing of value about us is that we know Jesus Christ. He left heaven's glory and became one of us so that he could be related to us. And through his death for our sins, pay the penalty for us. And through his resurrection, conquer death for us. And so rescue us to live forever with him. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22 assures us, for as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. These are deep and rich understandings, deep and rich texts. And we probed a little of the implications of them this morning. How we are related to Adam through the crosswork of Christ, and how we can be related to Christ because of the resurrection and the hope of eternal life. In these closing moments, what I want to do is go a step further and speak to those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. You know that his resurrection is your resurrection, and his new life is your new life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ does not simply mean one day we will get new life. I love that part of John 11 where Jesus says, your brother will live again. I know he'll live in the last day in the resurrection. Martha's sort of putting off in her eschatological thinking that someday in the nebulous beyond, the resurrection will become a reality. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is standing right here with you, he says. Whoever believes in me shall never die. And we are waiting to experience the fullest sense of the new life in Christ through the resurrection. That is true. But the new life we have been given in Christ changes us to live the new life that Christ himself lives right now. The resurrection of Jesus has practical implications for us at this very moment. And I'd like just to reflect upon that for just a few moments as we come to the close of our service. If you would take your Bibles and open them to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll turn to two texts here just so I can demonstrate something that is all throughout the New Testament. But it's encapsulated here, and so we can see the idea in 1 John 3:14. And then other authors, especially Paul, fleshes this out in more magnificent ways. But 1 John 3:14 says this. John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. That's what we're talking about this morning. We have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that we are those who can be defined as having passed out of death into life. We've embraced Christ and his death and resurrection because we love the brothers. In other words, there's evidence. Whoever does not love abides in death, he says. In other words, for those of us who have hope in the resurrection, we have already passed out of death into life. And having passed out of death into life means that there are certain things that are true of us right now. In 1 John 3:14, he says that our loves are impacted by our new life. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we do not love like we should, then it is evidence that we do not know Christ like we should. Because he has given to us new life, and that new life infuses us now, and it has practical implications. It has evidence and fruit right now. The apostle says much on this theme, but I want to direct your attention to one passage in particular where Paul fleshes this out. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. We'll end here in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now follow closely here. I'm not going to comment on most of this, but you'll see the idea here that now that you have the principle in your mind, that new life means there's something going on that we can see that's visible right now. Paul says in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17, now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And he's talking about the unsaved world here when he uses the word Gentiles. He's talking to saved Gentiles. He says, don't live like the unsaved Gentiles. In the futility of their minds, he says, they are darkened in their understanding. Notice, alienated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. You know who he's describing here? He's describing those who are related to Adam only. The first human being. They're related to Adam, but they're not related to Jesus Christ. The God-man, the ultimate human. He says in verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, I want to make sure you understand Paul's description of Gentile sinners here are sinners who have given themselves over to their sinfulness. The people he is describing are pagans who have gone down the road of sin, perhaps further than others. Not every person who is an unsaved person who does not know Jesus Christ is as bad as he or she could be. But every person without Christ is as bad off as he or she can be. Because there's no knowledge of the Son of God. But here's what Paul says in verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, assuming you've come to Christ for salvation is what he's getting at. To put off, notice, your old self. That's the life we used to live in Adam, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. That's the life we have now in Christ, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what does this life look like? What does this new life look like? The life that we can refer to as the resurrection life. The life that we now live because of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul says, if we continue reading, it looks like this in the next verse. We daily put away the life we had in Adam, and we put on the life we have now in Jesus Christ. And he gives several examples. Verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, falsehood is an old life trait. It's an in Adam trait. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let each one of us speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Lying is a trait of the old life. When we're waiting for death, lying is something that can become habitual. But truth speaking is a quality of someone who has a resurrection life. Those who are alive in Christ speak the truth. Let's look at another example. Look down at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Again, stealing is an old man trait. It's an in Adam trait. But giving and sharing and working hard, these are what we do in Christ. Verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Corrupt speech, speech that tears down, speech that is crass or dirty or inappropriate, that is an example of speech that is in Adam. Those who are alive in Christ, they are not qualified simply by the fact that they don't use bad language. They are qualified, if you look closely at the verse, by the fact that they use good language instead. They say kind things, helpful things, edifying things. And Paul gets even more specific about this area, starting in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, Adam-like traits. And then verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Those are Christ-like traits. Now, these spiritual qualities that are just examples for us, the list could go on and on. These spiritual qualities, truth-speaking, sharing, giving, goodness, goodness in speech, kindness, love, these are the qualities that ought to exude from us if we are alive in Christ. And we are alive in Christ only when we are placed in him who died and rose again. His new life is our new life. His righteousness is our righteousness. And if you're a believer in Christ this morning and you struggle with in Adam kinds of sins, you struggle with telling the truth or giving yourself to others or with kindness and love or any number of sins, then realize this morning that you can die to those sins and have victory over them. Because they are sins that are part of the old life, the life in Adam, the first human being. And that Adam died with Christ and rose anew. And we have victory. We have victory only because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is your resurrection if you are in him. So thanks be to God, Paul triumphantly proclaims at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.